Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Normally Jimmy this hour, and we probably even put it out that Jimmy would be here, but wasn't feeling well. So Carlo Broussard graciously agreed to step in. And so what's your Protestant challenge is what we want to know today. And it doesn't have to, you don't have to be Protestant. You may be a Catholic who's facing a Protestant challenge, or you might even be a Catholic who's maybe somewhat convinced by a Protestant challenge. And you want to test it out on Carlo, you can do that. But also, you know who has a lot of Protestant challenges for the Catholic faith? Protestants. So maybe you are one of our brother or sister Christians who's like, I want to challenge you on this or that aspect of the Catholic practice, the Catholic faith. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. Dr. Carlo, that's what we're starting to call him around here because drcarlo.com is his new Patreon page. We announced that last week. A big effort to promote this new effort that he's undertaken to have his own podcast, YouTube channel, all that stuff, all the required things for the modern apologist. Welcome, Carlo.
Cy Kellett, thanks for having me, man. It's great to be on with you. I'm sorry for Jimmy that he's under the weather. I know how he feels. I've been fighting that stuff for quite some time now myself, finally starting to feel better.
Good.
So I'm grateful to be on with you tonight, man.
You know what? We're at half strength all week in this department. Right now we've got Jeff doing the audio. And Jeff actually has a job here. He has to run the computer systems here. But we're like, sorry, if the computer systems go down, buddy, you got to come in and do the audio. And he's amenable. He does it.
Everybody's
sick all over the place. All right, I'll give you a Protestant challenge to start out with.
Sure, let's do it.
All right, so it's not a common one, but you do hear this challenge to the sacrament of confirmation. All right,
so which is unique because there's often not a lot of apologetical discussions being had over the sacrament of confirmation.
I think it's the most confusing sacrament in the sense that I think if you did a quiz on what does this sacrament do or what does this sacrament confer on the seven sacraments, the one that more people would struggle with would be, as a matter of fact, I would bet it would equal all the other six in its confusion, would be confirmation.
Yeah, I agree. It's not talked about often enough. But when you come to understand it, man, it's really a powerful sacrament that can get you pumped up when you get into the theology of it. Because basically, as the church teaches, what the day of Pentecost was for the first century Christians in the New Testament is for us, is what confirmation is for us.
Yeah.
It perpetuates the graces of the day of Pentecost. And we all know how powerful the outpouring of the Spirit was on the day of Pentecost. That same distinct outpouring of the Holy Spirit is poured forth upon us in the sacrament of confirmation to empower us to be the martyroi, witnesses, as Jesus says in Acts chapter 1, recorded by Luke, to be the to be the martyrs, to be the witnesses for Jesus throughout the world, with the dynamis in Greek there, the power from on high. So it's a great sacrament, very powerful, pun intended.
So it's funny, though, as Catholics, we have to explain the sacrament of confirmation before we get to a Protestant challenge about the sacrament of confirmation.
Indeed.
But that is how things are. So here's a Protestant challenge, as I said, not a common one, but one that let's address it. It's that the sacrament of confirmation conflicts with what the Bible reveals about the spontaneity of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
If you broke it down, the argument would go something like this. The first part would be if the Spirit comes in diverse and spontaneous ways, then any system that restricts the Spirit coming in a prescribed and predictable way has to be false. Confirmation is a system that restricts the Spirit coming. Like it says, we promise you, it's the Spirit is coming, or He is coming at confirmation. And if the Spirit comes in diverse and spontaneous ways,
according to the Bible,
and then the conclusion would be confirmation is false. And you can kind of see that one. And even people, I would think Protestants who don't consciously make that argument probably at least subconsciously hold the idea that, oh, this is Catholics trying to force the Spirit's hand when the Spirit blows where he will.
Exactly. And I'm glad you brought up that imagery of blows where he will, because that comes straight from our Lord in John chapter 3 in the born again discourse. When he speaks of being born again by the water and the Spirit, he draws an analogy with wind being caught in the sail and how you don't see the wind, but it comes and it goes. And the parallels with the Spirit who comes and goes as he wills. So it would seem that the sacrament of confirmation is conflicting with that biblical revelation about how the Spirit acts within our lives. So in response, the first answer is that I would challenge premise one, which says if the Spirit comes in diverse and spontaneous ways, then any system that would restrict the Spirit coming in a prescribed and predictable way is false. Notice there, Cy, it assumes that the Spirit coming in a predictable way is incompatible with spontaneous comings, as if they're mutually exclusive, right? But that's not necessarily the case. You can have at least a way that the Spirit would come in a prescribed and predictable way, like in the case of the sacrament of confirmation, and there still be other ways in which the Spirit comes and goes spontaneously, right? So affirming that the Spirit comes in a non-predictable way does not mean he can't come in a predictable way.
Right.
He's God. If he sets up a specific means by which he wants to be present to his people in a special way, well, then he's going to honor that when it's performed. But that doesn't mean he can't do it some other way. And this, I think we can draw an analogy here, Cy, to help our Protestant friends understand this principle. Notice how, you know, Jesus comes and says, repent and believe in me in order to go to heaven, okay? Well, what about all those people who never even heard of Jesus living in a jungle somewhere, right? Does that mean they're automatically damned and going to hell because they can never express explicit faith in Jesus? Even our Protestant friends will agree with us, not necessarily. So notice how even though God sets up a predictable, prescribed way of receiving salvation, confess Jesus as Lord and Savior, the Roman road, so said in Romans chapter 10, that doesn't mean that God can't save people in non-predictable ways, in mysterious ways, as the Second Vatican Council put it. So I think by drawing that analogy, it helps illustrate the principle that the Spirit coming in a prescribed and predictable way does not necessarily exclude the spontaneous movement of the Spirit in the hearts and minds of men. And so this is a false dichotomy that this challenge draws here.
Oh, fair enough. Fair enough. The Spirit does come and go as he wills, but that doesn't mean he won't show up when he said he would show up. It doesn't
exactly
mean he's irresponsible.
Right. And then also, too, you know, there are different outpourings for different purposes. So the Spirit can move as he wills, like the wind, and come and go to move the intellect to know the truth, to move the will to choose the good and avoid the evil. But the Spirit can also give himself for a specific purpose of putting an indelible mark upon the soul and then strengthening them with grace to be a witness unto the Lord and to the ends of the earth, like the sacrament of confirmation, like it was on the day of Pentecost. So whenever you understand that the Spirit can come for different purposes in our lives, then it would be reasonable at least to see that the Spirit might specify a different method or way in which he comes for those different purposes. So you can have the Spirit coming for some purposes involving spontaneity, but then the Spirit also coming for other purposes involving prescribed and predictable ways, like through the instrumentality of a sacrament, in particular the sacrament of confirmation, but also the sacrament of baptism. For any Protestant who would acknowledge that the sacrament of baptism in some way imparts the presence of the Holy Spirit, you could see how the Spirit coming through the sacrament of baptism would not exclude spontaneity. So too, the Holy Spirit coming through the sacrament of confirmation would not exclude spontaneity.
Very good. All right. Dr. Carla Broussard is our guest. If you have a Protestant challenge to the Catholic faith, we would love to hear it. What is your Protestant challenge? Whether you're Catholic, Protestant, or neither of the above, 888-318-7884.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
The power of prayer simply means that words have an effect. For example, when a couple says, "I do," it literally changes two people to becoming one in marriage. When you say, "I love you," it changes us and it gives us value. The power of prayer is in the words and in the sentiment, but it's also in the fact that God, who is omnipotent, all-powerful, answers our prayers.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Nice, relaxed Friday afternoon here. I hope it's a good Friday afternoon or evening where you are. Maybe it's a Saturday morning where you are. If you're on the other side of the dateline, you're ahead of us. You're winning. We're behind. But if you're over there in, you know, Singapore, Philippines, Australia, I don't know. Where
are we? Indonesia.
Or Indonesia. That's right. We have listeners. Yeah. You say that very specifically. You have a special devotion to the people of Indonesia. Because someone there has a special devotion to you.
Yeah, I was so blessed and honored that right after we had announced the Dr. Carlo Patreon page for people to sign up for different levels of membership, that night after the show, Cy, a gentleman from Indonesia signed up for level 4 membership, which is $100 a month. And you get all of the perks from levels 1, 2, and 3, plus more perks, some really cool stuff, opportunities for us to interact and hang out online, have some time to chat and do some research together, and a variety of other things. So that's why I threw in Indonesia.
Yeah.
So shout out to my friend from Indonesia. And I am not even going to try and pronounce his name because I will butcher it.
Why don't you just say a few sentences in Indonesian and we'll leave it at that.
Well, I'm gonna have to text him and try to figure out what to say, I guess.
Right? Yeah, well, I can get a Google Translate. I'll work on something in Indonesian. All right. Well, check out drcarlo.com. That's the Patreon page for the whole new podcast and everything that Carlo's going to be doing. Check it out. It is wonderful to think that on the very first day, this gentleman from Indonesia signed up. And we're grateful for
that. Yeah, and that's a good sign, you know, because we got a 6-month benchmark. And 6 months, we have to raise a certain amount of Patreon memberships at the different levels in order to keep the podcast going. So that was a good sign of hope there that maybe in Providence we'll be able to succeed with this endeavor and keep it going to bear some fruits in people's lives.
All right, let's head the other direction, though. We'll head towards Middle Tennessee, where Justin is listening on our website, Catholic.com. Justin, you are numero uno today. What's your Protestant challenge for the Catholic faith?
Howdy, Cy. Can you hear me?
Very well, Justin. Thank you. Howdy.
That's great. Big fan, Cy, by the way. Just making sure you know that.
Oh, I appreciate that. Thank you very much.
And Carlo, I'm from South Louisiana as well, so I
appreciate fantastic.
You as well.
Amen.
Yeah. Now, I am lifelong evangelical Christian, and I have been around many highly educated preachers and ministers that have lots of degrees, several of which were once Catholic and have changed to Protestant in part because of, as you know, they say, you know, that they, you know, learn the better way, for mm-hmm. everything after through their education and everything else. And, you know, and they're very active about, you know, saying, you know, all of that. And I hear on Catholic radio the exact opposite.
Yeah.
So I'm left in the middle where I'm trying to be fair and objective.
Sure.
But it's difficult whenever there are so many people that have learned so much and they are kind of saying the opposite. And so I'm having a hard time wrapping my head around what to do with that.
Yeah, Justin, I feel you, brother, because it is difficult to be caught in the middle whenever you have very intelligent people on both sides of an issue trying to convince you of their position. And then if you are one who's attempting honestly to study but just simply don't have, you know, the higher level training in order to really assess the arguments for and against those positions, it can be extremely hard. So, Justin, my recommendation to you first and foremost, my friend, is to just be at peace in your relationship with the Lord and to constantly be asking Him for the Holy Spirit. One prayer that I often pray, I'll share with you, Justin, is very simple. Just asking our dear Lord to give me eyes to see and ears to hear, man. Eyes to see the truth, to see the path forward, and ears to hear the voice of the Lord, the voice of the shepherd. May I be a good sheep, right? And so with that prayer, first and foremost, so that you can honestly be disposed to receive whatever divine helps and lights and guidances that the Spirit wants to give you, speaking of the Holy Spirit moving with spontaneity, you can be at peace in knowing you're trying your best. So that for whatever reason, Justin, your intellect is falling short of seeing the truth, I would argue, of Catholicism, and which is keeping you sort of in the balance there, know that God will not hold you accountable for that. So you can be at peace with that. Now, that doesn't mean just stop seeking and just keep living your life in the balance. I would continue to encourage you to continue in the study, to continue in the research, and do your best, Justin, to weigh the arguments for and against each of the sides, and trusting that God in His providence will at some point in His divine providential plan lead you for your mind to see that truth so that you can assent to it. And even know this, that if for whatever reason in God's providential plan, He permits you to end your life without seeing that truth and clarity on this side of the veil, are honest in your pursuit, my friend, and knowing that you are in relationship with Jesus Christ, you can have a confidence that the Lord will bless you for that, and that the Lord will not hold against you your inability to see the truth in this, on this side of the veil. Because in God's providence, we don't know what's the reason why He's preventing the intellect from seeing the truth. We do our best to assess our lives and to make sure it's not sin. You want to make sure and do that, that it's not some sin within you that's impeding the mind or clouding the judgment of the mind to see the truth. And once you do that, you come out understanding that, hey, I don't see anything against me. I'm not aware of anything, you know, sinful within my soul, as St. Paul speaks of himself in 1 Corinthians 4:4. Then you can be at peace with that. So be at peace in your relationship with the Lord, in your honest inquiry and endeavor to seek the truth, and trust that in God's divine timing, for whatever reason, He hasn't given that grace yet, but at one point we can trust that God will give you that grace to see the truth, my friend. And with regard to pursuing that truth and continuing to study, I don't know if you've had access or have looked at our material at Catholic.com. We have a plethora of resources for you, my friend, to deal with these issues that you're struggling with in the Catholic-Protestant conversation and the distinctives of both camps. So I would recommend you visit Catholic.com. I recommend that you get a hold of our books through Catholic Answers Press, because we are indeed and work hard to be and continue to be a trusted resource, Justin, of an authentic voice of Catholicism. And so that would be my recommendations to you. Any thoughts in response? Is any of that helpful to you?
I really appreciate that, because I just want to serve God.
Amen, brother.
And to be honest, there are things that in the Protestant world, I say that makes a lot of sense, and things in the Catholic world, that makes a lot of sense. And there's still some things about Catholics that don't quite make sense, and vice versa. And so, so it's comforting to know that you're saying, hey, I mean, just continue to, you know, love God, seek the truth, and, you know, and then, you know, the Lord will kind of guide. So that's important.
Yeah. One last thought, Justin, is what I have come to discover is that even among the ranks of Protestants who are very learned in theology and philosophy and within Catholicism, it is shocking how often even the learned Protestants have misconceptions about Catholicism. Looking in from the outside, they come to perceive certain Catholic teachings in one way that without proper formation within the Catholic Church and proper theological training, in missing those nuances, you're going to come away with a false perception of the teaching. And this happens time and time again. As you get into the debate world and you're listening and watching debates and listening to very learned scholars in opposition to Catholicism, it becomes very evident quite quickly how many times they misrepresent or misunderstand the Catholic position or a Catholic argument for the Catholic position. So my encouragement to you, Justin, is to honestly be reading Catholic literature and, like, from Catholic Answers Press in order to have a proper understanding of where Catholics are coming from. And with that knowledge, you may very well be able to assess the opposing arguments of those learned Catholic Protestant scholars that you've been looking to, and come to see that they're missing points on a variety of different issues, and then that might help in your journey. And then, of course, for the same thing for Catholics, knowing the Protestant side, you'll be able to discern how some Catholic apologists even misrepresent at times the Protestant side. And then that will give you greater clarity to be able to assess each of the sides from your own study and your own knowledge, as opposed through the lens of this or that apologist in either or camp.
Yeah, fair enough. Appreciate
Okay,
that.
My friend. Thank you for giving us a call, buddy. We appreciate you.
How about if I send them Meeting the Protestant Challenge?
Oh, absolutely.
What do you think about that? Okay.
That would be great.
If you'd like a copy of Carlo's, the first of a series of two books, at least thus far, that Carlo did, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, we'd be happy to send it to you, Justin. Just hang on and we'll send it off to you there in Middle Tennessee, off to Greensboro, North Carolina, now, where Charlie is watching on YouTube. Charlie, thank you for the call. You have a Protestant challenge for the Catholic faith?
Yes, thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
Currently, I'm in OCIA, and I am slowly but surely going through various objections and questions that people bring up about the Catholic Church. And one that I'm having a little difficulty trying to work my way through in particular is the last sentence of the papal encyclical Unum Sanctum, where Pope Boniface states, "Furthermore, we declare, we proclaim, we define that it is absolutely necessary for salvation that every human creature be subject to the Roman pontiff."
Yeah.
And I'm just trying to make sense of that in the post-Vatican II, a conciliar church.
Okay, Charlie. All right. So I'm going to draw an analogy here. And then once we have that relevant knowledge in hand, then we could transfer over to Unum Sanctum and make sense of what is being said there. So if I were to proclaim to you, Charlie, that it is absolutely necessary that every single person be subject to the name of Jesus Christ to be saved, would you affirm that proposition?
Correct, yes.
Yeah, okay. Now, follow up with that, and that wasn't a gotcha. That was just kind of to lead the conversation, right? The follow-up question to that would be, would you affirm with me that even though it is, quote-unquote, necessary for everyone to be subject to the name of Jesus to be saved, that someone who's never heard of Jesus due to no fault of their own and thus can never profess faith in Christ is not automatically damned to hell. Would you agree with me on that?
Oh, yeah, yeah. I know it's your, like invincible ignorance and
correct, correct. Okay. So notice in that example, Charlie, we're able to simultaneously proclaim the necessity of believing in Jesus to be saved and the possible scenario of someone being invincibly ignorant and still being saved even without that explicit profession of faith in Christ, assuming that, you know, relevant conditions are met, that they're interiorly disposed to receive God's grace, they're honestly seeking truth and goodness in the ways that they know how. I bring that up because I think the same framework can be applied to the statement from Unum Sanctum. Just like we proclaim the necessity to be subject to the name of Jesus, we proclaim the necessity to be subject to the Roman Pontiff. But I'm going to have to wrap a bow on that on the other side of the break. Hang on, Charlie.
Sorry about that, Charlie. We can't get out of this break. Right back with more. We'll get your answer and more questions and answers on Catholic Answers Live. We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world. But it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Throughout history, some Catholics have been among the worst kind of villains, right? Or were they? In Canceled, historian Steve Weidenkopf digs into the lives and controversies of some of these Catholics whose reputations have been blackened, often unfairly. He takes on the anti-Catholic versions of history and defends not only these figures, but the faith they represent. Order your copy of Canceled today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore. Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Protestant challenges for Catholic faith today. If you've got a Protestant challenge for Catholic faith, we're happy to take it. We're happy to talk about it. Dr. Carlo Broussard is our guest. CarloBroussard.com is his website. Charlie's in Greensboro, North Carolina, watching on YouTube. And Charlie's coming into the church. He's in the OCIA.
Yeah.
But he's still got, you know, as you know, we're all, I suppose, until we depart this earth, we will have intellectual challenges that will come up and we have to work up. But Charlie decided to go back to the 14th century for his intellectual challenge. Charlie, you still with us?
Yes.
All right. So you wanted the last sentence of Unum Sanctum is really, it really stresses that everyone must be subject to the Roman pontiff. And so
to be saved.
To be saved, yeah. So, Carlo, take up where you were before.
Yeah. Okay, so, Charlie, before the break, you know, just for the sake of our listeners, to refresh everything, I was drawing an analogy in principle with the necessity to be subject to the name of Jesus to be saved, while at the same time recognizing that there might be some scenarios where someone is invincibly ignorant of the name of Jesus and thus cannot express explicit faith in Christ and yet still be saved by graces being given to that individual in mysterious ways known God to God alone. And I think the same principle applies here, Charlie. When you have Boniface proclaiming the necessity to be subject to the Roman pontiff to be saved, that is on account of the prior belief that such subjection to the Roman pontiff is part and parcel of divine revelation. Whatever God reveals to us, it is necessary to assent to it to be saved. And I think we can both agree on that proposition. Whatever God reveals to us, it is necessary that we assent to it to be saved. Now, whenever we affirm that proposition, that implies there's a prior understanding that that's going to apply to those who are responsible for knowing it. Those who have knowledge of it and they know it, they need to assent. And those who don't have knowledge of it but should have knowledge of it and are just lazy and aren't seeking the truth, then they're not going to be saved either. But at the same time, we also understand that for those who are not responsible of their lack of knowledge of it, and for whatever reason, they're not responsible for their intellect falling short to see the truth of that divine revelation, then we can conclude God in his justice would not hold them accountable for that which they are not responsible for. So just as we can affirm the necessity to be subject to the name of Jesus to be saved, while admitting that there are some who have never heard of Jesus due to no fault of their own still being saved in mysterious ways known to God alone, so too, we can affirm unum sanctum here, that it's necessary to be subject to the Roman pontiff to be saved, while at the same time recognizing that there might be some who are not subject, at least visibly, but nevertheless have the prior interior dispositions to receive the grace of salvation in ways known to God alone. Thereby concluding, just because somebody is not visibly subject to the Roman pontiff doesn't mean they're automatically damned. So the understanding of what it means in necessity with regard to those who are responsible for knowing it, and also what it means to be subject to the pontiff, at least those, even those, you know, what that means involving some who might not be subject visibly, but at least invisibly united to the church via grace, if they're not responsible for their lack of knowledge, then we can reconcile what we have in Unum Sanctum and exactly what we have today in the Catholic faith. That is how we understand that teaching. And at the time when Boniface issued Unum Sanctum, you know, that's at a time where people would be hard pressed to be exempt from vincible ignorance, right? That's at a time to where many people would have that knowledge of the Roman pontiff being the successor to St. Peter, which is part of divine revelation, who is the head of the church. And so and within that historical circumstance, it may very well have been that many people would fall under that condemnation, because many people would be responsible for knowing the Roman pontiff to be the successor of St. Peter as the leader of the church as a part of divine revelation. But given our historical circumstances today, so I would argue, Charlie, is that I am sympathetic to the idea that there are quite a lot of people whose intellects fall short of seeing the truth of that divine revelation due to no fault of their own, honest inquirers, because of the plethora of information that we have. And like our prior caller was expressing, when you have so many voices, right, it's very difficult to sift through the voices to come to see and hear the true voice. And so I'm sympathetic to the idea that there are quite a few people who are not responsible for their lack of seeing the truth of the divinely revealed fact that the Roman pontiff, as the successor of St. Peter, is the head of the church, and therefore subject to him, being subject to him, is necessary for salvation. What are your thoughts, my friend? I know that was a lot, but I was trying to lay it out clearly. I'd like to get your thoughts.
No, that makes sense. I mean, I've also read some papal documents, too, where they talk about the children of heretics aren't held accountable, but
right.
Like the real schismatics and the heretics are the ones that are held accountable. And that was one of the things that I'm an OCIA right now. I'm a confessional Lutheran currently, and I'm still working my way through. But one of the main issues that I had was the concept of sola scriptura, and the fact that, you know, in the United States, I was doing some research. The average reading level is in the around fifth or sixth grade, and so just the idea that the average person, all by their lonesome, can interpret this massive book with so many hyperlinks and cultural background that you need and all these things that it's at a bare minimum at a 12th grade education or, you know, college level reading is just doesn't make any sense to me. And so that's why, you know, the concept of the church and the magisterium to help you to understand what's going on in this large book, you know, is appealing and makes sense to me. And of course, the people that were advocating for sola scriptura in the 1500s were all PhDs and doctors of the, you know, in their respective fields, and the average peasant, you know, had no idea. So they're advocating for something that elevates themselves as opposed to the average person back then that meant nothing to them really.
Right. Yeah, I agree with you, Charlie. I think that is a persuasive line of argumentation against sola scriptura, highlighting the practical defects of sola scriptura, especially, as you put it, the average reading level being fifth or sixth grade. So for those folks who don't have the intellectual tools needed to sift through that which is contained in sacred scripture, right, there is a practical need. You can see the a priori reasonableness of Christ giving us a living body of teaching officials to guide and govern the minds of his flock to come to know and to understand that which he has given to us in divine revelation. So I affirm that line of argumentation. I don't think it's the most persuasive for some. It's been persuasive for you, and that's awesome. And there are other lines of argumentation, but I do think it is a tool in the toolbox.
Charlie, I'd like to send you one of Carlo's books. And I'm trying to think of which one might be most helpful to you, but maybe you'll know. I would send you Meeting the Protestant Challenge or Meeting the Protestant Response. Or Carlo, maybe you have an idea of what to send Charlie?
Yeah, how about sending him Meeting the Protestant Response?
Okay, all right. Charlie, appreciate your call. I'd love to continue the conversation as you work your way through OCIA and questions come up, because you've got great questions. So if you'd like a copy of Meeting the Protestant Response, just hang on. John Versillo will pick up the phone and we'll send you out a copy. Going to Lucas in Westchester, New York, watching on YouTube. I got some information for you, Lucas. Lucas, are you there? Hi. I just want you to know you're not getting a free book today. I can't give you a free book every day, man. I cannot give out a free book every day. All right, maybe today I can. We'll see. Maybe I'll change my mind. Maybe this will be such a good conversation. I'll be like, I got to give Lucas a free book. All right, you got a question for Dr. Carla Roussard?
Mm-hmm. So I'm sure this is a commonly asked question, but I'm not really sure the answer to this. So it is, why do Catholics don't believe in Scripture only?
Okay. And I would assume what you mean by that is, why don't we believe Scripture is our only infallible rule of faith? Or, stated differently, our only source for discerning God's divine revelation. What you're asking about, Lucas, what you're asking about there, Lucas, for our listeners, is what is commonly known as sola scriptura. Okay? So there are two answers or two reasons why we don't believe in sola scriptura. Number one, because we believe there are other apostolic teachings that are inspired by God that are not contained within sacred scripture and have been preserved in the church, in the history of the church, in the life of the church, and thereby are binding on our consciences just as much as the inspired words of God contained in sacred scripture. In other words, we believe that there is a sacred tradition, apostolic teachings not reserved or recorded in sacred scripture that have been preserved in the history of the church and thus are binding on our consciences, just like Scripture. And that maps on with 2 Thessalonians 2:15, where St. Paul says to the Thessalonians, hold fast to the traditions that have been that you have received, whether by word of mouth or by written epistle. Notice there, that which the apostles taught by word of mouth is just as binding as that which they wrote, the inspired word of God. And so the question becomes, did that paradigm continue? We would argue, Lucas, that that paradigm of Scripture and sacred tradition containing apostolic teachings inspired by God that are binding on our consciences has been preserved and continued beyond the apostles. What are some of those apostolic teachings that are not confined within sacred Scripture but have been preserved in the life of the church and thus are binding on our consciences just as much as Scripture is? How about this one, that there will be no new apostles? Jesus will not be, the bodily resurrected Jesus will not be appearing to anybody like he did Paul and making them apostles. All Christians believe that, yet it is not accounted for within the sacred writings of the New Testament. Secondly, that there will be no more inspired written scriptures, which is a consequence of the first fact, revealed truth, that there's going to be no more new apostles. And then consequent of that, there's going to be no new public revelation until the coming of Jesus Christ at the end of time that's going to bind us for the sake of salvation. That's yet another apostolic teaching that's not confined to sacred Scripture that has been preserved in the life of the church, which is thus binding on our consciences just as much as Scripture is. So that's one reason, Lucas, why we reject sola scriptura. There are other apostolic teachings not confined to Scripture that are inspired by God, because what the apostles were teaching even orally is inspired in content, even if not in the words, still inspired by God and thereby binding on our consciences. As St. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, he calls the apostolic preaching the word of God. Now, the second reason why we reject sola scriptura is because we also argue for and see the evidence for the infallible authority that the apostles exercised continued in the order of bishops that succeeded the order of the apostles, the College of the Apostles. And of course, within that order of bishops, within that Episcopal College succeeding the Apostolic College, there is a head of that Episcopal College. We, and that is, would be Peter and his successor, the Bishop of Rome. We argue, Lucas, that that order of bishops, that Episcopal College that succeeded the Apostolic College as a whole, united to their head, the Bishop of Rome, is infallible. It is an infallible authority, an infallible voice to exercise an infallible authority to proclaim to us the truth of God's word. Because remember, sola scriptura involves not only that it's the only source for us to discern God's divine revelation from, but Protestant apologists often articulate it as the only infallible authority. So if we can prove a sacred tradition exists, sola scriptura is refuted. But if we can also prove that the infallible authority of the apostles continued in the order of bishops succeeding them, in which the church is identified, united to the head of the church, the successor of St. Peter, if we can prove that isn't that infallible authority continued in that, then sola scriptura is refuted. And so that's at least the framework, or at least the two reasons why we would reject sola scriptura. And then, of course, the next phase of the conversation, Lucas, would be to provide the evidence further for sacred tradition being preserved in the life of the church, apostolic teachings beyond the sacred writings that are inspired by God and thus binding on our consciences, and then providing the evidence that the infallible authority that the apostles had in virtue of their office, continued in the Episcopal College as a whole, united to their head, the successor of St. Peter and the Bishopric of Rome, having that very same infallible authority. And so if you have that infallible authority, what we call a magisterium, well, then it would follow that sola scriptura is false, since sola scripture would not be the only infallible authority. What do you think of that, buddy?
A lot to take in, but yeah, great stuff. I totally,
right.
Yeah.
All Thank right. You. Yeah. Remember, there's those two aspects, sacred tradition and the continuation of infallible authority. Those are going, and if you can prove either one, Sola Scriptura is refuted. But in our apologetical case that we're going to make, we're going to provide evidence for both and thus show both from both angles why Sola Scriptura is false.
Yep, very good. Understood.
Okay.
Not well.
Thank you, bud.
Doggone it. I'm going to have to give you a free book again, Lucas, because it was such a good conversation. Doggone it, Lucas. But you know what? You're 14. I can't just give you intellectual development books every time. You're going to need some spiritual development. So I'd like to send you a book called Secrets from Heaven on the Parables and Sayings of Jesus by a wonderful, wonderful priest friend of ours, Father Sebastian Walsh here among the Norbertines. So hang on, Lucas. Given it, we already have your address probably, but you still got to tell it to John and we'll send it off to you. Go ahead, Carlo.
Hey, Lucas. I would recommend, if you haven't done so already, watch the debates on Sola Scriptura with my colleagues Jimmy Akin when he debated James White and Trent Horn when he debated Dr. Gavin Ortlund. Those are, and then I think Trent did a Sola Scriptura debate with James White as well, but I haven't watched that one yet. Jimmy and Trent do a really good job, Lucas, in working through the issues pertaining to Sola Scriptura and providing argumentation as to why Sola Scriptura is false. So I would highly recommend those.
Okay, Lucas?
Okay, we'll definitely do that. Thank you.
All right, free book next time, dude. No free book next time. All right, do I have to take a break? Jeff, did I forget to do the break? Okay, take it. Let's take it. We'll be right back with more Protestant objections to the Catholic faith with Dr. Carlo Broussard.
This is Archbishop Paul Coakley, the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City. And you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul? And that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
He was a Jesuit, a cardinal, and a doctor of the church.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Robert Bellarmine is honored for his immense contributions to theology, including helping to draft two important catechisms that defended church teachings during the Protestant Revolt. Pope Clement VIII named Bellarmine a cardinal because, as the Pope put it, Bellarmine had not his equal for learning.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live, having a good time here. Dr. Carlo Broussard is our guest. Brand new YouTube channel. Check it out. Dr. Carlo on the YouTube channel. New stuff is going to drop every Wednesday from now on, right?
Yes, that is correct. So the YouTube channel will go live next week on Monday. Dr. Carlo is the handle for the YouTube channel. And we'll have an introduction video there describing what we're going to be doing on the channel. And then episode one, which is entitled, Should We Ditch Apologetics? And I, of course, answer no and give some reasons why we should continue the work of apologetics, but primarily through a lens of love. And I offer my vision of how I see, understand, and at least attempt to practice apologetics. That'll go live Monday. That's the Dr. Carlo YouTube channel. And then after that, every other week following that, new episodes will drop on Wednesday evenings. But then we also have the Dr. Carlo Patreon page with Dr. spelled out, drcarlo.com. And that's where folks can sign up for four different levels of membership and get all sorts of cool perks and interaction with me and extra apologetical content to fortify themselves in the great mission of apologetics. So yes, an exciting endeavor, an exciting project. It's months in the making, and I'm looking forward to moving forward with it, and we'll see what Providence holds for it.
Amen. Carlo's a K, by the way. Carlo with
exactly.
A K. All right, back to the phones we go. I think we get another call in before we have to take the top of the hour break. Dan is in Grand Rapids, Michigan, watching on Facebook. Welcome, Dan. You got a Protestant challenge for the Catholic faith?
Well, I don't technically have a Protestant challenge. I'm Catholic. However, I was raised in a Calvinist denomination and entered the church just a little over a year ago.
Oh, welcome home, brother.
Well, thank you. It's been wonderful.
Good.
I have a thing that I'm still trying to get my mind around relating to the doctrine of indulgences.
Yeah.
And the specific thing is about plenary indulgences. It's my understanding, and correct me if I'm wrong, that in order to attain a plenary indulgence, one needs to do the prescribed activities, but then also be free from all attachment to sin, both mortal and venial.
Yeah.
And I'm wondering, given the reality of original sin, how is that even possible?
Yeah. Well, the short answer, Dan, is God's grace, my friend. There is no way, and you know what, that we would be able to be free from the attachment of sin without God's grace. Now, it is true that given original sin in this order of providence, we would not be able to be free from the attachment of sin perpetually throughout our lives until death, like in perpetuity. But it is possible. I mean, God's grace could do that. He did that with Mary. But in this order of providence, he doesn't will to give us the Marian grace or graces and permits us, right, with this fallen state to where we still have moments of attachment to sin. But God, in his providence, can give a grace momentarily to free someone from the attachment, from all attachments to sin, and thereby fulfill the condition to receive the plenary indulgence, which would involve the full remission of any remaining debt of temporary punishment due for past forgiven sins. And this is one aspect. So notice how whenever we talk about purification of the remnants of sin that purgatory takes care of in the afterlife, but even that we can take care of through penitential action in this life, it involves not only the guilt of venial sin, but unhealthy attachments to creaturely goods. And so, and then the third being the debt of temporary punishment due for past forgiven sins. And I talk about this in my book, Purgatory is for Real. When it comes to plenary indulgences, the church is teaching that we must be free from even that second remnant, namely unhealthy attachments to creaturely goods or to sin. That still leaves open that other remnant of sin of this displeasure due to us on account of taking pleasure where we ought not to have taken pleasure in sin. And that is what is remitted in the plenary indulgence, to where the individual would not have to experience, has the debt of displeasure due to him discharged, or in this case remitted, without having to undergo any displeasure. And that's the beauty of the indulgence. Okay. And it being plenary is that it's completely remitted, such that no displeasure is due to him, no displeasure remains due to him. Right? The debt of temporary punishment is entirely remitted with that plenary indulgence at that moment, such that if he were to die, if the individual were to die, the individual would bypass purgatory and go straight to heaven if the plenary indulgence takes effect. But that's not to say that due to the state of original sin, that is our fallen human nature, the loss of original justice, he's still going to, in this order of providence, fall into unhealthy attachments and attachments to sin, which would need to be taken care of maybe through another plenary indulgence or ultimately in the final purification of purgatory. Does that make sense?
It does make sense. That is a lot to continue to try to wrap my mind around there.
Yes, right.
I guess one thing I wonder is that, is it possible to know whether one has or has not met that bar?
The short answer is no. So we might be able to have a kind of trajectory of knowledge. Like, I'm confident I'm not detached to sin, whether mortal or venial, but absolutely speaking, we would not have that knowledge. And only God would have that knowledge. But we still receive the plenary indulgences, and then we continue going to the sacrament of reconciliation and doing penitential action.
I'll tell you what, if you'd like a Carlo's book, Meeting the Protestant Response, I'll be happy to send that one to you as well. Thank you very much for the call. You can hear the music, which means I got to rush out. I apologize for that. But we ain't done. Well, I shouldn't say that on the radio. We are not done.
Hey, man, you were a Louisiana boy. You can say ain't all you want.
I wish I was a Louisiana boy sometimes. I haven't eaten hardly enough alligator. All right, we'll be right back. If you're on the line, stay on the line. 888-318-7884.